Daniel chapter 8 this morning. Daniel chapter 8. As we're going to try to work our way through the entire chapter this morning. And so as we do that, I would remind you, as we've been in Daniel, we've pointed out several times the running theme in Daniel, which is that men might know that there is a God in heaven. It's this reality of God establishing His sovereignty. We have six narratives that are the first half of Daniel, and then we have six more chapters that are five visions on the latter half of Daniel, and they're all under this theme of the sovereign dominion of God over the earth, and Daniel chapter 8 is no exception. So as we work through this chapter, I will tell you on the front end, this is not like a typical message. It's going to be heavy on the information, and there's going to be some application at the end, but you're going to have to hang in there to be able to get it. So that's not a, that's hopefully not a eloquent way of saying it's going to be real boring till the end, but it is a way of saying it's heavy on the information, so you're going to have to hang in there before we get to the end. So Daniel chapter 8 is we're going to divide it up, and I think it's naturally divided up into three different sections. Verses 1 through 14, Daniel has a vision. Verses 15 through 26, there's an interpretation of the vision. And then in verse 27, we get Daniel's response, his initial response to the vision. In some ways, Daniel chapter 8 is the easiest out of this prophetic section, simply because, and you'll see this when we get to verses 15 through 26, the angel Gabriel pretty much gives us the interpretation of the vision. There's not a whole lot left to guess about. There's a few details that we have to fill in, but before we got sick, I almost did a Wednesday night to where I wrote up a little bit of a study and sent it home with you before the Sunday that I was going to preach on this, just to kind of build your confidence, maybe that you can for yourself handle these kinds of passages and make some sense out of them. All right, so Daniel chapter 8, we're starting in verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 14, and this is the vision that Daniel gets. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and we're getting into the second part there. So we have this vision, and this vision in some ways is pretty similar to the vision that we have in chapter 7. And when I say similar, I don't necessarily mean similar in content, but you have chapter 7 these four disfigured beasts that are a conglomerate of different beasts that are hideous and that are violent. And in Daniel chapter 7, you have two animals. You might call them beasts, but we know what they are. They're real animals. You have a ram and you have a goat. And there are some descriptions about the horns that are on their heads. And we'll see the meaning of all of that here in just a second. As far as just setting up the chapter and kind of understanding the chapter, and in verse, I'll say this as far as the structure goes. In Daniel chapter 8, there is a change that takes place in the book of Daniel that you wouldn't know unless you were reading in the original language. So Daniel chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Then in Daniel chapter 2, I think it's around verse 3, the language changes to Aramaic, which was the kind of the universal Gentile language where Daniel was. Then when we get to Daniel chapter 8, it changes back to Hebrew. And the rest of this book will be written in Hebrew. And so you may say, well, what's the point of that? Why would it matter for us to know that? Well, one of the things that's helpful for us, at least, in understanding Daniel and the book of Daniel, number one, we have to hopefully acknowledge that the language in which the portions of Daniel was written was intentional. In other words, Daniel didn't accidentally slip into Aramaic and then accidentally slip back into Hebrew. He did that on purpose. And the reason that he did that on purpose is because it was for his intended audience. So chapter 7 of Daniel, along with the rest of the narratives there, were written with the exiled audience in mind. And the exiled audience would have spoken Aramaic. They were taken to Babylon, and Daniel's in Babylon, and the exiles are going to be in Babylon, and then Persia and Greece for a long time, hundreds of years, before they make it back. Daniel changes, but then whenever we get to Daniel chapter 8, he is expecting that this is a vision that's going to be relevant for the Jewish people. It's going to be something that they need to know, and it's going to pertain to them when they get back home. So we'll see this as we move on and move forward. As far as a date, Daniel chapter 8, we see, occurs 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins with the first year of the reign, King Belshazzar. Chapter 8 is the third year. So 2 years have passed. It takes place in verse 2 in Shushan, which is just a Babylonian city that would later become one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And you read about that. That's the setting in Nehemiah. You read about that in Esther. So it's not really a place that we're going to be entirely familiar with, but it does show up whenever we see the exiles and the return. Now, as far as the vision goes, it's pretty straightforward. It's a vision about a ram and a goat. Okay, it's a vision about a ram and a goat. And in all my creativity, The title of the message is The Ram and the Goat. Okay? So if you can remember a ram and a goat, you pretty much have Daniel 8. Now, we're going to fill in the details, but that's what the vision is. The ram is described as, in verses 3 and 4, as a ram that has two horns. One is higher than the other, and the higher horn comes up last. Now, these details that are given sometimes can seem kind of strange. Once we get to the interpretation, it'll make a little more sense. And then we know this, that the ram was powerful, and the ram was dominant until verse 5. And then in verse 5, as Daniel is considering this ram, then all of a sudden this goat comes from the west. And it says that he came on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. That little phrase, he touched not the ground, is a phrase that speaks about speed. This goat is covering a lot of ground and conquering a lot of ground in a short amount of time. The goat in verses 6 and 7 completely destroys the ram. Okay? Remember, this ram was very powerful. This ram was very dominant. But this goat comes out of the west and destroys the ram. When we get to verse 8, it says that this goat waxed very great. This word for great could refer to its strength, although it says that a little later on in the verse. It also refers to its size. It just grows and grows and grows. It's very great. He's very strong. There is a great horn between the eyes of this goat, but verse 8 tells us that that horn is broken and essentially is replaced with four other horns. And then out of these horns, in verses 9 through 14, comes a little horn that grows in size and power, and who will persecute God's people. Okay, so that's essentially the vision. Daniel sees a ram that's powerful, that's overtaken by a goat that's more powerful, that has a horn that's broken and replaced with four horns, and out of those four horns comes a smaller horn, and that horn is given power and dominion and persecutes God's people. Well, aren't you thankful for the second half of the chapter? Because that doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? I would also say this, and just to reinforce what we've been saying as we're dealing with these sort of prophetic passages. Really, if we didn't have the second half of this chapter, we would have absolutely zero authority on trying to speak to any of the specifics about the goat and about the ram and about what any of that stuff meant. We have to depend on Scripture to be able to understand what's going on here and what these obvious symbolic animals are supposed to mean. So, we get to verse 15. And we're going to read verses 15 to 26, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. It says, "And it came to pass, when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." So here we have in verse 16, someone, we don't know who it was, there's speculation, but someone says, "Gabriel," it's the angel Gabriel, "make Daniel to know the meaning of this vision. Explain it to him." And so verse 17, "When he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. Okay, so we see a couple of things here that are going to be helpful. Number one, just like in Daniel chapter 7, we have this divine interpreter, this individual, this angel here, who's going to give the meaning of the vision. Then before he gets to any of the details in verses 17 through 19, we know this. The vision is concerning the time of the end. Verse 17. Okay, you'll see that at the end. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, this is where we've got to answer the question, the time of the end of what? What's he talking about? The end of what? Well, many people would see a phrase like that and would say, see, this is talking about the end times. The end times in the sense of this is the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. It's the end. And he says it here very clearly. Well, what I would say about Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, and we're going to look at 19 in a second, and these sorts of things, is that we have to understand words and phrases within the context in which they are used. Okay, so we can't take a phrase like the end or the time of the end and always make that mean the same thing no matter what. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. We see this in Scripture and other areas. Like I said, it's natural for us to think of things, even phrases like the last days, as the days that are immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And yet, whenever we look in the New Testament, we can see very clearly that some days are referred to as the last days that are not meant for us to understand as the days that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. Look in Acts chapter 2. You'll be familiar with this. Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost. This is when the Spirit comes down. And you'll remember that that the people who were there started mocking the men who were full of the Spirit, and they were speaking in other languages, and they said, these guys are drunk. But look in verse 14. It says, but Peter, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he continues on there as he's quoting the prophet Joel. But again, you notice here that what Peter is saying is that what's happening right now is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. And what did Joel prophesy? Well, he prophesied that in the last days, God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? Why would he say the last days? Why would he say the last days? And without taking a ton of time here, and you can ask more questions about this afternoon if you want, but without taking a ton of time, I would just say this. As far as a Jew was to understand history, when you move out of the Mosaic age into the Messianic age is the last days. Okay, the days of Jesus Christ, that fourth kingdom that we talked about in Daniel chapter 7, when the Messiah comes and he sets up his kingdom in a Jewish mind, and what early Christians would understand that to be would be the last days, the last age. Now, we're not just taking a leap there, even though in Acts chapter 2 we see that Joel's prophecy of the last days was fulfilled as the kingdom of God is being established. But then if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, you see the very similar wording and really a very similar division. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he has made the worlds. Well, again, how are we to understand that phrase? Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son? Are we to understand that as the last days being the days immediately preceding Christ's second coming? No. We're to understand these last days as being the days of Christ's time on earth and then the closing of the canon. So these last days are days that have passed us up a long time ago. So what do we do with something like that? Again, notice the division. In sundry times and in divers manners, he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. All that stuff happened during the Mosaic Age. But now, in these last days, the division seems to be the time of Christ moving forward. Now, how do we get to that? And as I say that, I don't think that that anybody would take Hebrews chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 and try to make those things mean anything besides Pentecost and Christ speaking as being a transition from the prophets to the canonization of Scripture moving forward. And the reason we take it that way is because we understand that passage in the context in which it's written. Well, we've got to do the same thing in Daniel chapter 8. So again, he says, this is speaking about, this vision is about the time of the end. In verse 19, Daniel chapter 8, it says, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Okay, so then he gets a little more specific in verse 19. The vision is about the end of what? Well, it's about the end of the indignation. Again, at this point, we say whatever that is. It's the end of the indignation, and it's for an appointed time, or at the time appointed at the end. Then we move from there immediately into Gabriel telling us who the ram and who the goat is supposed to represent. Okay, so we pick up here in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay. So this is what we know for sure. The ram at the beginning of the vision is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, the two horns represent the Media and Persia. It says in, you'll remember in the first part of the chapter, that the ram has two horns. One grows up higher than the other, and the one that grows up higher than the other grows up last. Well, I'm going to say that Daniel chapter 8 helps confirm for me the interpretation of that second beast in Daniel chapter 7, which is a bear that's raised up on one side. You remember that? One side was higher than the other. He was raised up on one side, and we said that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus would come along last, but Cyrus would be the strongest of the two empires, the two kings. He would defeat the Medes, and the Persians would really rule there as far as the Medo-Persian Empire goes. So we get that. Now, we are going to make an application here. So just in case you think, what in the world is the point of going through all these facts? We could just read a history book if we wanted to do that. You could, but let me give you one of the applications. You couldn't read a history book back then, because Daniel's seeing a vision of what's going to happen over a span of 300 years in the future. Okay, so one of the things that we get out of Daniel chapter 8 that we might miss if we're not careful is that there's no other book on the face of the planet like this book. A book that historically, in details, lays out what's going to happen 300 years plus in the future. And we'll be able to see detail by detail. That's exactly the way it happened. Okay, so one of the things that Daniel 8 for us is another one of those proofs that Scripture is divine rather than human in origin. It's one of those proofs that God really does declare the end from the beginning. And lest we get kind of bored with all the details, it really is one of the most amazing chapters in Scripture whenever it comes to proving the divine nature of Scripture. So, the ram is Medo-Persia. Okay, then we jump down to verse 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Okay, so the goat is Greece. And it says explicitly here that the great horn that grows between the goat's eyes there, the great horn that's on the goat's head, is the first king. Well, we know this historically. We know that Medo-Persia was conquered by Greece. And we know that when they were conquered by Greece, that they were led by Alexander the Great. And we also know that after Alexander the Great, we're going to go back here and look at a few things here, but after Alexander the Great died, there was not a single person in the Grecian Empire that could fill his shoes. And so the power of the Grecian Empire was divided up between four generals who oversaw four different parts. But this great horn, that's the first king, Alexander the Great, he was personally tutored by Aristotle. He really was an incredible guy. He became king at age 20. By age 30, he had conquered the known world. Okay, remember in Daniel chapter 7, the Grecian Empire is represented as this leopard that has four sets of wings and four heads. It's this animal that's very swift. So the four sets of heads there is the division of powers after Alexander dies. But again, from age 20 to 30, Alexander conquers the known world. What have you done in the last 10 years? Think about that. It's incredible. Think about what you've done in the last 10 years. And think about how much more you would have had to do to conquer the known world. And then I want you to think about, again, as we look at these different prophetic predictions, I want you to think about, and you could go and just just read anything general about Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, and just think about how incredibly precise Daniel chapter 8 is about what happens. Okay, so by age 30, very swift, very powerful. You'll remember it's this goat that comes from the west, and it's as if his feet don't even touch the ground. I mean, he is moving quickly. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great successfully takes the Greek army of 35,000 soldiers to war against Darius and the Persian army, which consists of 200,000 soldiers. And he wipes them out. What are the odds? Some of you math guys could tell me. 35,000 troops, and Alexander the Great, as it says in Daniel chapter 8, comes with fury and comes with power, and he completely decimates the Persian army, which should have really not been that much of a challenge numerically. And then at age 33, Alexander the Great dies, and the kingdom is divided up, and it's ruled by four generals. Again, none that come close to being as powerful as Alexander the Great. And then eventually, there is a powerful and a wicked king that arises who will oppress God's people. We read about that in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And so we get, again, this third figure, which seems to be the figure that's primarily in focus. It's this little horn that comes out of the four horns. You'll notice in Daniel chapter 7, that there's a little horn, and we talked about that, this little horn that's spoken of that just wears the saints out. It's not the same little horn we're talking about in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 7, he's primarily concerned with the fourth beast. Daniel chapter 8 is concerned with the second and third. And when we get to this little horn, it's this little horn that comes up out of the third beast of Daniel 7. And just as Daniel 8 predicts, again, about 300 years prior, the man who is the fulfillment of this is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He's a man who controversially ascends to the throne in 175 BC. And the controversy around all of that was that he wasn't really the heir to the throne. His brother was the king before him. He had a nephew that should have taken the throne after his brother died, but his nephew had gone into Roman captivity at the time, or was held hostage by the Romans, and Antiochus just worked his way up to the throne. So he sidesteps his nephew, makes his way into power, and then we have plenty of historical record about Antiochus IV, and a lot of that is found in the book of the Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, and that's a book that's part of the Apocrypha, which we don't recognize that as being authoritative as far as Scripture goes, but we do recognize that as being valid history. It gives us history of what happened in the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, and so there's historical records there, and it's honestly it's pretty interesting reading whenever you try to kind of fill in the gaps on historically what was going on here. We know this. We know that Antiochus, for whatever reason, had a severe hatred for the Jews and for God's people. One of the things that he did early on was he replaced the high priest with someone who would kind of be his puppet and go along with his agenda. He outlawed Jewish religious rites and traditions. Okay, so it became illegal, for instance, for you to circumcise your son. And under his rule, if they found out that your son was circumcised, you were dead. Okay, it was a death penalty. It was illegal to have a copy of the law of God in your house. So if you had the law of Moses in your house and you were caught, that's a death sentence. It was illegal, and he put a stop to the morning and the evening sacrifices that went on in the temple. Those went away for the time of his reign. He went into the temple and erected a statue of Zeus. One of his goals was to try to Hellenize the Jews, which simply meant he wanted to change the culture. He wanted to make them Greeks. And so he went into the temple. He put up a statue of Zeus, and it was there to be worshipped. You'll remember this probably. Many of you have heard this. He went in and sacrificed a pig on the altar, which would have been an abomination to a Jew. He did all of that to try to desecrate the temple, to try to, what Daniel chapter 8 describes as this man who is just stomping truth, destroying truth, who's bringing himself up and rising up against the prince of princes as far as the Lord goes. And the reality is, in the midst of this historical period, many of the Jews compromised. And they complied with what Antiochus wanted. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. Daniel is having this vision. You remember Daniel's background? Daniel grew up in the time where God's people had become so unfaithful and so hard-hearted before the Lord that after persecutions and after Babylonian takeover, they were pretty well wiped out and taken to Babylon. And we know from chapter 9 that Daniel realizes there's a time limit on this. In 70 years, the Lord is going to release them, and Daniel begins to pray in chapter 9, and we'll get to that next week. But there's no doubt Daniel's hope and Daniel's expectation is when we get back from Babylon, things are going to change. People will remember. God's people will no longer compromise, and God will bless us to grow into a strong, faithful nation. And Daniel has this vision, and essentially God says, not so. Not so. That helps make a little bit of sense out of when Daniel got finished with the vision, he was sick to his stomach. He was faint. One of the other details that Daniel, or that Daniel gets, he doesn't really give, but one of the details that he gets in this vision is that this great king will be broken, but he'll be broken without hand. And that's just exactly what happened to Antiochus. He was eventually killed by some kind of a disease that caused sharp, what is described as sharp and internal tortures. This is what the Maccabees said about it. They said, "The all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow," which is very consistent with Daniel 8:25. And then we get to verse 26. "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days." Now, there's a section here when it talks about the evening and the morning sacrifice, and the fact in verse 13 that the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, that all that stuff's going to be trodden underfoot. And verse 14, they say, how long is this going to last? He says, 2,300 days till the sanctuary is cleansed. Okay, this is concerning the time of Antiochus. This is concerning the time when the sacrifice of the morning and evening will cease. This is how long? 2,300 days. Now, there's a couple of different prominent interpretations of that. One is just at face value, 2,300 days. That's somewhere around 6 years. Others say it refers to 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, which if you take that 2,300 and you cut it in half, it's a little over 3 years. Antiochus' reign and his oppression over the Jews was about 3 years, a little more than 3 years. So that may be a little more favored than the other. But the angel says here, the vision is true. Now shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Okay, this is many days ahead. Close this up because it's many days in the future. Again, as we said, I think some of these dates are hard to nail down, but somewhere around 330 years in the future is when this is going to end up taking place. And so now we have to ask the question, what are we supposed to do with all this stuff? What are we supposed to do with all this? So we're looking back and we realize that Persia was given power, and then Greece was given power, and Alexander the Great died, and these other four guys came, and then Antiochus came out of them, and he persecutes and brings a period of devastation upon the Jews, but then he's killed all of a sudden, and that is not without hand. What do we do with all that? Well, I would give three application points here before we get our application from verse 27. Number one, we get this, that God is sovereign over every single detail in history. God is sovereign over every single detail in history. Now, I've said this before about different passages in Scripture. You know, some passages just kind of give themselves and lend themselves to reading. You can read a psalm one time through and be edified. You can pretty well, if you're paying attention, you can sit down and read a psalm one time through, and that can be an edifying experience. For the most part, Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is not a one-time read to where you're immediately edified. Okay, it requires some study. It requires some thought. It requires some meditation. And so as we think about, again, a passage like this, I can't overstate how incredible it is that in this prophetic vision, God gives, couched in apocalyptic imagery, God gives a very, very detailed account of what is going to happen leading up to this next persecution of his people. And then he sovereignly lets them know there's a time limit on this thing. It's going to seem like it's going to go on forever and ever and ever, and then all of a sudden, it's going to end. This little horn will be destroyed. So, God is sovereign over all of history. Secondly, we've said this already, but I'll just say it again. Daniel chapter 8 is one of those chapters that we look to see the uniqueness of Scripture over and above any other book on the planet. You can't take Daniel chapter 8 and again, go back and fill in the details, since we can do that now, and come to any other conclusion than the Bible is divine rather than human in origin. Unless, like some of the other critical scholars would say, there's absolutely no way Daniel chapter 8 was written at the time frame that it claims. There's no way. Why would liberal scholars say that? Because it's too accurate. Nobody could predict that. Nobody could get that close except the Lord. Except the Lord. And so Daniel chapter 8, while it, again, might not be the most exciting chapter to us in Scripture, it's one of the strongest chapters when it comes to the fact that Scripture, that the Bible is divine rather than human in origin. The Quran doesn't do anything like this. None of the other quote-unquote holy books that are found in other religions come close to anything like this. And so Daniel chapter 8 really does put the Bible in an exclusive position as authoritative. And then third, this would have been an application that Daniel's readers would have taken. There is a sovereignly appointed beginning and end to every season and every trial that God's people will face. God sovereignly appoints the beginning and the end. He controls both the timer and the intensity. Okay, so Antiochus, again, if you're unfamiliar with him and what happens there, then this is not going to be that big of a deal to you. But if you go back and you read, you'll see this was a serious time in Jewish history. And God appoints the beginning. God appoints the end. Another interesting fact here is that while Alexander the Great was a little less intense about trying to Hellenize the world, as the Greek rulers became more and more set on making the rest of the world adopt the Greek culture, guess what that paved the way for? An entire world that could read Koine Greek. Okay. Outside of that, it wouldn't have happened. So in God's sovereignty, as He's raising these men up and He's allowing these things to happen, not only does He have an end in mind or an end set for these trials, but He's using people like Antiochus to bring about His own sovereign purposes for the good of His people. Now, let's look at verse 27 as we come to the end. Verse 27, it says, "And I, Daniel," this is after he's understood the vision, "and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." All right, we see two responses here. Number one, it says, "I, Daniel, I fainted and I was sick." In other words, when I understood what the vision meant, it made me sick to my stomach. I became weak in my knees. It was very discouraging for me to hear this. again, Daniel knows that what he has just seen is not for his generation. He knows he's not going to live to see this. The angel says, store it up or put it away because it's not for you. Shut up the vision because it's many days ahead. And so what's the deal here? Why is it that Daniel would be faint and sick after hearing this? Why could he not be like, was it Hezekiah? I think I've got the name right. The prophet came and said, you're dying. Then he got a little more time and he says, well, you'll live your days out in peace. But after you die, things are going to get really bad really quick. And his response was, well, that's good. At least I get to live in peace. You remember? Daniel doesn't do that. Why? Well, one of the things that we learn about Daniel throughout this entire book is that Daniel's heart is so tied to the kingdom of God that the idea of God's people being oppressed and being unfaithful under that oppression makes him sick. Makes him sick. You remember in the first six chapters, Daniel is a man who is faced with adversity. He's faced with oppression, and he's also a man who, by the grace of God and strength of God, stays faithful in the midst of every one of those instances that we read about. And yet here's Daniel thinking of, he doesn't know the timeline, but thinking of 300 years in the future. And his heart, again, is so tied to God's people and God's kingdom that whenever he thinks about falling away, when he thinks about this unfaithfulness, it makes him sick. I wonder why we're not as affected as Daniel is by some of the unfaithfulness that we see around us, and by some of the unfaithfulness that we can just see as far as the writing on the wall goes for the church in our immediate area. I'm not talking about the kingdom of God as a whole. I wonder why we're not as affected as we should be. Now, I will say this. One of the things that Daniel does for us is he does give us license to look around and be disgusted at the culture that we live in and the oppression that we see coming, and some of the more minor, I don't anticipate we're going to have an Antiochus, although we could, but that's, I think it's more along the lines of monetary and restrictions and infringements on comforts and ease. Last week, or maybe it was the week before, in West Lafayette, Indiana, City Council tried to sneak under the radar and put in effect a law that's very similar to what's happening in Canada right now. And the law targeted non-licensed counselors, pastors, parents. And it made it illegal to try to help, persuade, or even teach what Scripture has to say concerning sexual and gender identity type issues. And if you were caught doing that, the fine is $1,000 a day until you shut down. Okay. More than likely, those are the kind of things that we're going to face, at least in the immediate future. Now, it hasn't gone through yet, and there's a lot of opposition. But essentially, you realize what they're doing is they're making it illegal to be a church that believes the Bible. Okay? Whether you think of yourself as a biblical counselor or not is irrelevant. A parent who wants to teach their children what Scripture says about these issues is a criminal if this goes through. A pastor who wants to preach the Word of God becomes a criminal if this kind of thing goes through. And so there's a sense in which We do become discouraged. We do get kind of sick of seeing these kinds of things. But then look at the second part. I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick for certain days. And afterwards, I rose up, and I did the king's business. What did Daniel do? Well, he was obviously bothered. He was obviously affected. He was obviously discouraged. But you wonder what Daniel did? He got up and did the next thing. He got up and went to work. He didn't curl up into a ball. He didn't decide to throw his hands up. He didn't decide that he was going to detach from the world or detach from society. He didn't decide that he was going to prep or try to help those that would come behind him prep. He just got up and did the next thing. What do you do in a society where you and your commitments and your convictions are being challenged and oppression comes? Well, brothers and sisters, you decide, just like Daniel did before he was ever taken to Babylon, you're faithful in the midst of persecution. And then number two, you get up the next morning, you go to work. You homeschool your kids. You go to the grocery store. You live life. Because the calling that God has on us doesn't change with the circumstances that we're in. You're a light to the world. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your heart. And every labor that God calls you to do in His kingdom is significant. And so we're at a time, and we just can't spend a ton of time here, but brothers and sisters, I don't think we can overstate the magnitude and the importance of getting up and doing the next thing when we're tempted to be paralyzed by fear and wondering what is going to happen next and what else could possibly come down the chute. And so, Daniel chapter 8, the ram and the goat. It's reality that God is sovereign in all the details, including the details of 2022. And so we're freed up to get up and do the next thing. And brothers and sisters, may God bless us to be faithful to that calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for a chapter like Daniel chapter 8, which in many ways is a very strange chapter. It's the kind of chapter we would not really gravitate to. And yet it's an incredible chapter to be able to observe your sovereignty, to be able to observe your involvement in the details, to be able to take comfort from the fact that you do decree the beginnings and the ending of every one of our seasons, including our trials. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn what you would have us to learn. A lot of repetitive lessons here in Daniel, but they're not insignificant. Father, would you bless us to trust, to hope in your sovereignty? And would you bless that trust and that hope to spur us on to faithful living in uncertain times? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.